I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 22, because we have a high priest, which is Jesus, who's passed into the heavens through the resurrection and sits at the right hand of God, he talks in this context. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so let us draw near. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you struggle drawing near to God? Okay. And then you read on through the context and you get down to verse 38, last two verses in chapter 10. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back. Anybody have any struggles with backsliding or things that make you want to pull away from God? Okay. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, because that's where you go if you begin to draw back. So you have two choices. You have one of drawing near or one of drawing back. Now, if I were to make a choice between the two, I would choose to draw near. So what I want to look at this morning is really an interesting subject, I think. I want to look at the struggle in the Christian life. The struggle. The word here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39 and 38 is really one of somebody that shrinks back. It's the way it could be defined or barred out in the Greek. It has many aspects. I mean, in the Hebrew, it's speaking of basically denying Christ, turning away from Him. Apostasy could be a better word that we could use. So it implies apostasy. But the true Christian belongs to Christ, and he doesn't belong to this group of people who draw back to perdition, which would mean destruction. And so, as we see in verse 22, draw near. So though drawback might have many aspects to it, and we struggle sometimes with the temptations we go through, but there is something else with all of this. There's a promise. Now, what promise would you look at in this struggle of life? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Would you turn there with me, please? There is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. So God is in control. Would you agree with that? In other words, God is the one who in providence allows you to go through certain things, because God has a design, God has a plan, and God has a purpose. And all things are working together for our good if we're called by God. Very clear that the Bible instructs us of that. That's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. So it's not more than we're able. But will with the temptation also, what will he do? Now, let's catch this word right here. Make. We all know what that word means. Well, the Greek is the word poeo. It means to bring forth or to perform or to construct or create. So now it's telling me here that God is going to create and construct a way that I might escape. Now let me read it to you from the Amplified Version, if you'll bear with me a minute. For no temptation, no trial, regard is enticing to sin, no matter how it comes or where it leads, has overtaken you and laid hold on you that is not common to man. That is, no temptation or trial has come to you that is beyond human resistance. It is not adjusted and adapted and belonging to human experience and such as man can bear. But God is faithful to his word and to his compassionate nature. And he can be trusted not to let you be tempted and tried beyond your ability and strength of resistance and power to endure. But with the temptation, he will also provide, and exchanges the word make for provide, the way or the means of escape to a landing place. that you may be capable and strong and powerful to bear up under it patiently. Now, I think that does amplify it quite a bit. But in the Christian life, we find that there's a lot of things that we struggle with. Maybe we haven't thought about that before. Now, in looking at Noah Webster and his dictionary on the word struggle, it's very similar to the word in the New Testament that we use for conflict or strife. We've talked about that before. He uses this. He says, this is a word, struggle comes from the root of stretch, and it signifies to strain. So it's similar to agony. To use great efforts, to labor hard, to strive, to contend, as to struggle to save life. To struggle with the waves, to struggle against the stream, to struggle with adversity. Now, I mean, everybody's probably been swimming and probably been in a situation where you had to struggle to, you know, make it to shore. Then he says it's a great labor, forcible effort to obtain an object or to avoid an evil. So it's something that can be good or it can be bad. It's a violent effort with it that brings contortions of the body. A contest, a contention, a strife. And we're familiar with that. And he goes on saying here that agony is part of it. So I think life is a constant struggle. And we as Christians sometimes struggle with a lot of things. How many of you struggle with people? Well, a lot of you, okay. How many of you struggle with attitudes? Okay, then we have a problem, don't we? Because we're on the right subject here. If we struggle with something, then the problem is we're maybe not obtaining that promise to get us through it. Well, how many of you struggle with your emotions? How many of you struggle with your appetites? Or your desires? How many of you struggle with your finances? How many of you struggle with, your parents struggle with your children? Well, she's got more than anybody, so that's... How many of you struggle with your mate? Woo, that's quiet. Nobody wants to commit to that one. How many of you struggle with your parents? I mean, that's true. This is true. This is true life, folks. This is right down to where the rubber meets the road. I mean, we're looking right at the problems of life and we're willing to admit we do struggle. You look at people sometimes, you think, man, I wish I could live their life. They don't have any problems. Right. I'll be glad to switch with anybody, just about. Do you think that students struggle with their grades in school? And many of them don't seem to care about that subject, do they? Well, what about your friends in school? Or maybe with sports? Maybe with relationships with people? And even a lot of times, I mean, even though we don't do this the way the world does, I think a lot of young people struggle with the dating game. Because everybody wants to be liked by somebody. People struggle with being rejected or being accepted. And sometimes it's a real battle that people go through. And they find themselves in the straits, as we would say. And they're striving and they're contending and they're fighting with this whole thing. It's a great labor in their lives. And sometimes people struggle with offenses, like bitterness or unforgiveness, or somebody's hurt them, said something to them or about them. Somebody has offended them. Maybe somebody's bullied them. Those kind of things. And all the unforgiveness and hate, especially today. I mean, how many of you struggle with politicians? I think we're all in that group. But you see, what the point of it is, looking at all this, because I was thinking about this thing, and I started thinking about a lot of things that people struggle with. How many of you struggle with a car or a truck that's broken down? None of you? Okay. And so what the point here is that we're struggling and we got a promise that we can get through this whole thing. And so Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us We're warned about having a hard heart because it's something that causes us to depart from God. And so this is part of the root of the problem in a struggle. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So it's not just a heart of unbelief, but it's an evil heart. Attaching that word evil to it really amplifies it, I think, in departing from the living God. And then he goes on, but exhort one another. That's you to exhort one another, to encourage one another, you could say. While it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so if you're going to not be encouraging one another, then you're an open door to temptation, where the devil can pull you away and keep you from drawing close to God, keep you from getting to your destination that God has designed for you. And so therefore we struggle. So this is about a forceful effort to get free from the problem. Because it really sometimes, if you're bound by something, you need to get free from it. You'll struggle to get free from it. If somebody ties your hands behind your back and ties your legs and lays you down on the floor, you're going to struggle to try to break free somehow or another. And so there's a lot of pain or anguish and labor to that. And it's difficult in all of that. Now over in James chapter 1 and verse 14, he tells us here that every man is tempted. How? When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So drawn away, that means to be dragged out from a right way. So the devil doesn't want you to go to a right way. He wants to pull you out of that right way into a wrong way. He wants to get you off the pathway of righteousness. And a lot of times you find yourself in a struggle in that situation where the devil's tempting you. And this is a language of hunting or fishing. It has to do with a lure that's used to lure game out of a place of safety into a place of danger. That's just what the devil's trying to do. He's trying to pull you out of a place of safety into danger. So when a fisherman uses a lure, he's trying to lure the fish away from a place of maybe where he's safe and out of danger into a place of danger so he can snare him. And one person says it's wisdom to beware, and it's better to shun the bait than to struggle in the snare. Isn't that true? And so you'd be better off to sit there and just struggle in that enticement that's there and not give in to it. It might be a great battle in your life, but it's not going to hurt you. And that's what God's will is for all of us. So the language of hunting is applied to a seduction of a harlot. And it basically has to do with enticement to sin. And that's what the devil wants to do, is he wants to bring us out of the place we are in, a place of safety, into a place of danger. He wants to lure us into sin. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober and be vigilant. Now, sober means the word, don't be mentally or emotionally intoxicated, because that can mess up your thinking. But be vigilant or watchful or careful, cautious. For your adversary, and whose adversary is he? He's yours. He's mine. That's right. Your adversary goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour or swallow up, but whom you resist steadfast in the faith. So in the same context, we have a roaring lion who is depicting the devil. He's saying that the same context, but you know what? Resist him. Resist that temptation. It's going to be a struggle. It's not going to be easy, but there's no temptation taking you, but just such as common to human experience. Because you go back and you look at all the men in the Bible, and they all experience something like that. Nobody is exempt from it. We wish we could be, but we're not. And so here we are, and we're in that great battle. And so there are certainly things that we struggle with. You wouldn't think the world would be a problem, would you? A lot of people like the world. They like the pleasures of the world. They like the things of the world. But the Bible warns us about the world a whole lot in the Bible. You could spend a whole teaching on that subject. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. This is again the parable of the sower. He's telling us the seed is being sown into hearts of people, but yet there's a problem with that seed that's being sown because there's something there that's trying to rob that seed. Now, verse 21 talks about the seed. Man has no root in himself, endureth for a while, and tribulation or persecution comes along, and before you know it, because of the word, he is offended, or he stumbles. And so he's struggling. But then verse 22 says, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of the world. The world. We let these things get to us too much. And we find ourselves in this place where we are in the struggle, in the snare. And we're trying to break free from it. And it's not very easy to do all the time. And it says here, in the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So there's something that the devil uses as a means to choke the word out of you. You ever been choked before? If you haven't, now you can come up afterwards, and I'll give you a demonstration. But if you've ever been choked before, you know it's something that's not very comfortable. And this is what the devil does to get the word out of your life, so that you can't be productive or fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, we're warned here about the world. So the Bible gives us a lot of warnings about the world. 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world. Now, how many of you love the world? Nobody's going to admit that, are they? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There's a lot of people that love a lot of things about the world. But let me tell you something. There's a whole lot in this world that gives pleasure or entices. And a lot of the ethics and philosophy of this world is an enemy to the Christian. It's an absolute enemy. It's not just an enemy. It's an absolute enemy. I mean, there's just no gray area here. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So he's telling us what's in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. Do you believe that's going to happen? But he that doeth the will of God shall live forever. Abide forever means lives forever. So he's telling us here that this world is not something that is a good thing to get yourself messed up in, or so involved in that you forget about what God is doing or saying to you to be free from the struggle. Now, I'd like to be free from it, wouldn't you? But first we have to recognize what the struggle is with. 1 Corinthians verse 15, chapter 15, verse 33 says, evil communications corrupt good morals. Now, that's in the Greek, it would say, evil communications corrupt good ethics. Now we know what ethics are. It's moral rightness. It's a norm by which man goes by. Everybody has a certain ethical principle that they follow. And if they don't follow those principles and they veer to the left or to the right, then they get themselves in a snare. If a man begins to compromise his principles, then what has he done? He's been led astray from the path of righteousness. And that's what he's warning us about. As he says in a context, awake to righteousness. So once the devil is able to lure you or entice you or bait you and pull you in that direction, then he's got you where he wants you. He's got you chasing after the bait. And once he gets you there, then he can snare you. And then the battle begins and you find yourself in this struggle. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9 tells us about the world's ways, how they're weak and beggarly elements of this world, it says. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 4 and verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage? So he's warning them about turning back to the things of the world that make you that are weak and beggarly, something that will get you in trouble. And he tells us in Galatians 1, verse 4, he says, who gave himself, speaking of Christ, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from what? Catch that term. Present evil world. So that tells us that the present world that we live in is defined by evil. Now we know what evil is, don't we? Well, that's the way the world's defined, that it makes it something that is an enemy of ours and we ought to want to get away from it. And then Hebrews chapter 5, he tells us about the first principles. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need for one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of the God, and become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful, inexperienced, or ignorant in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even who those who by reason of use or practice have their senses trained to discern or judge good from evil. So we're in a training process by the word that God gives us to cause us to grow up so that we begin to learn the nature of evil, what is good and what is not good, and to avoid it. It's like training a child, you know, not to take candy from strangers. And so the child learns those things over a period of time by practice. It becomes skillful at that. And so it is for us. And so just as an infant needs the basic first principles, we need them too, because they keep us out of trouble if we apply them to our life. Now 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us about basically the affairs of this life. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. Now what would that be? The affairs of this life. That would be equivalent to the affairs of this world. People are so caught up into the world that they forget about the kingdom of God and righteousness. They forget about the battle they're in, that he might please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And so no man warreth entangles himself in these things. Entangle means to intertwine or to ensnare or to seduce or to beguile. And so what happens when a man gets himself in the affairs of this life? Like Matthew 13 says, it begins to choke the word in him. And if you can strangle the person and cause him to cough out the word, then he hasn't got anything to fight with. He's lost his discernment. He's lost his ability to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because the Bible tells us about the wiles of the devil. We already know he's a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. But Ephesians 6 tells us, speaks about the wiles of the devil, or his methods, his schemes. He's a scheming. He's a plotter. I mean, he's a terrorist of terrorists, as far as I'm concerned. So if we allow the world's philosophy and the world's ethics to influence us, then we're going to find ourselves being lured out of the pathway of righteousness, and we're going to find ourselves in a struggle. You ever been around somebody who had the radio on and they were listening to some of this worldly music? And you kind of just inside, there's something in you that kind of likes it a little bit? Kind of think, oh, I remember that when I was a teenager. I remember that, yeah. And now that can be a snare, because it begins to pull your mind in a way of thinking that is not right. And I'd be willing to bet there's a whole lot of young people here that are being snared by that, because the devil is trying to intertwine himself and entangle you in those things. And you see other Christians who get involved in that stuff, and they say, well, there's nothing wrong with a little good fun, a little music, little dancing, being happy. That's not what being happy is about. Not in Christ, it's not. But people get themselves into that mode. And so we struggle with all of these things. So we struggle with dress styles, with music, and we struggle with people, as I've already said. We struggle with our attitudes and desires. And we find ourselves in a battle, in a conflict. Because the one goal that the devil has is John 10:10. He's come to what? To kill, steal, and destroy. And don't forget that. The devil's not your friend. He's your enemy. But he comes as an angel of light, you know, which means he tries to transform himself into a way that looks good. It's enticing. It looks pleasing. It looks acceptable. And it's luring. It's like the bait. And he's throwing the bait out there because he's trying to draw you into it. And once he gets you into it, then he begins to reel you in because he wants to strangle you. Because he wants to take the life out of you. And so everything that the world has to offer is not something that's good for us. All of the entertainment and all of the fun and all of the pleasure. I know we say that a lot around here, and the young people probably get tired of it. But you're going to find out one day that this world is not your friend. And it might be a time when you find out about it, you're sorry, it's too late. So you better take heed now and be careful. Don't get entangled in it. Keep your distance from it. Because the Bible tells us this in Romans 12 and verse 1. Be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might know what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So in other words, don't let the world mold you into its ways. Because that's what it's trying to do. It's trying to mold your mind. What is the educational system trying to do? It molds minds. It's trying to educate you of certain things that they think is beneficial to you. And it's not. I mean, is sex education beneficial to you? Yeah, if your parents teach you, but not this educational system. Because they want to teach you safe sex. Or we want to teach you alternative sex. And you go down that list and you find out something's not right here. And now we have all this stuff where laws are being passed about this. That it's an intrusion into the Christian faith. And it's an enemy. And people are following that kind of lies and philosophy. And what is it doing to their mind? What is it doing to their life? It's making them curious. They get interested. They begin to think about it. They begin to ask themselves questions, or other young people like them, they start talking about it on the side or the sly. And the more they talk about it, the more interested they become and curious. Now, there's an old saying about curiosity. It said it killed the cat. It'll kill you too if you let it get a hold of you. So watch out for it. And then you struggle with the way people, I mean, a lot of way people dress. I've already said the way they dress. You see them dressing very lewdly. You think it's cool because they're getting attention from the wrong kind of people. Well, if you want to dress that way, then that's going to be a problem. Maybe we'll have a room we'll put you in here and lock you up in it. If you're going to dress that way, we'll say, why don't you go back into the back room and we're going to lock you up during the service. That would be cruel, wouldn't it? Maybe, maybe not. But we struggle with those things. Whether you want to admit it or not, it doesn't make any difference to me, because it's normal to human experience. It's not something that is not known to man. It's common to man. These are common, everyday temptations and allurements that are there that are trying to seduce us and bring us into a place where the devil can basically get us in a snare if we find ourselves struggling. It's like putting an animal in a cage. I mean, when I had a dog, I mean, I had a retriever. I put him back. I had a fenced-in cage. I put him in. He didn't like it. He was pretty smart. I put a lock on that thing, and he'd jump up on it, and he would move it with his nose and knock the lock off and break out. He didn't like being caged up. And it was 12 by 24. It wasn't just a small thing. And you put people in a prison, a little 10 by 10 cell, they don't like being caged up like that. Because they have snared themselves by the way they've lived, and now they got to pay the penalty for what they've done. So they struggle with all of that. So how many of you can admit that you're struggling maybe with the world's philosophy in its way? Because it's trying to re-educate our children today. You know, they talk about these camps they put people into to reprogram them or to re-educate them. That's all this whole social engineering is about in the educational system. They put you in there and then they decide This is what we're going to teach. Now, who's the one who decides that? Basically, the government or the planners behind it? Schemers? Who's behind them? The devil. Because the devil knows if he can get to your mind and he can basically use you the way he wants to. He can snare your mind. And that's what he's doing. And he's doing it very successfully, whether we want to believe it or not. And so this is a struggle that we're in, and it's not going to end anytime soon. It's going to get worse. I mean, you just look at it all over the world. You see it. You just keep your eyes open. You see it happening all the time. Hebrews chapter 13. Because here's something else we struggle with. Not only the world. But covetousness. You ever covet anything? I mean, don't sit there and tell me, no, I ain't never covered nothing. Because you'd be lying then. So he says, let your conversation, which means your whole lifestyle, be without covetousness. And here's the contrasting word, be content. Because the opposite of covetousness is content. In other words, be satisfied. I find when I get dissatisfied, I get myself into trouble. Hello? Anytime you get dissatisfied, you're heading down the road of trouble because you start struggling and then you make wrong decisions. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, God's not going to leave you nor forsake you. You might be doing without something, but just be content with it. It doesn't mean you can't claim a promise of Philippians 4:19, that God shall supply all you need according to his riches and glory. Doesn't mean that you can't do that. But you're going to have to wait on God's time. And through that, he might purge you through this problem you've got. And you have to let him do that. And so how many people here find themselves struggling with wanting things? The new fashions, the new gadgets, and on and on. I have to admit that that's my weakness, is gadgets. Probably some of you got it too. But it says this in Psalms 119, verse 36. Incline thy heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. And so what is he telling us to do? Our heart should be drawn towards God's word and not drawn towards covetousness. In other words, we should have a drawing near to God and not a drawing near to something that's a snare to our life. Avoid it. Watch out for it. Like we said, I mean, it's wisdom to beware and shun the bait rather than struggle in the snare. So what would you rather do, shun the bait or end up in a snare and struggle? Because the struggle is not a good thing. It's a terrible thing. It's great agony. Proverbs 28 and verse 16, he that hates covetousness prolongs his days. So to hate covetousness is to really be drawn towards God and really loving long life. Because you just avoid those things. Now we have an example in Luke chapter 12 of a man that was a covetous man. It's an example that Jesus gives. And it's interesting what takes place here. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now this is a matter of inheritance. Inheritance is a good thing. If it's with the right attitude that you take it. And he said unto the man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? This is Jesus speaking to them. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. So your life doesn't consist in God's eyes of the abundance of things you possess. You can have all the things in the world and you can look, man, I think I'd like to have some of that. Why can't I have it? Well, and somebody said, well, all you got to do is go work for it. Then you go out there and you start working because you want things. Now, your whole motivation for work is not right because now you just want to work so you can have money, so you can have things, so you can have pleasure, so you can have the boat, so you can have the new car, and so you can have the property, the land, the new clothes, the excitement. And that's your reason for all of those things. Is that good? No, it's not. It's very bad. Then he goes on, he says, he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. So he had a bumper crop, we would say. And he thought within himself, now this man's thinking within himself, what should I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruit? So he was having so much success, he needed to do something about it. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. So he's not satisfied with his barns now, so he's got to tear them all down and build greater, bigger. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, this is his whole goal in life. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So his philosophy of life was eat, drink, and be merry. His philosophy of life wasn't drawing near to God. His philosophy wasn't just being content with the things he's had. Doesn't mean you can't do better. Everybody can always do better, but it just means learn the contentment principle first, because it'll do you well, it'll serve you well all your life. But then God said to him in verse 20, unto him, he called him a fool. That's not a good term. Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose things? Those things shall be which thou hast provided. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So this man was laying up treasure for what? For his selfish reasons. Selfish motivations. He wanted things for himself, so whatever he could be recognized, have attention, be popular, have excitement and fun and pleasure all of his life, and sit back and take it easy and be merry. Drink, eat, and be merry. That's not very good. And then he said unto them, he said to his disciples in verse 20, he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought, in other words, don't be anxious for your life, what you eat, neither for your body, what you shall put on. The life is more than the meat, and the body is more than the clothes. And this is the same thing as Matthew chapter 6. Consider the ravens, for they sow not nor reap, which have storehouse, which have neither storehouses nor barn. And God feedeth them. How much more are better than you are than the fowls? So now they don't have anywhere to store their goods, but God takes care of them on a daily basis. I mean, they always find the food they need. They always find the shelter they need. I mean, they got a whole lot of little trees out there they can nest in. They got, you know, they can go anywhere and migrate anywhere and then build a nest, build a home. And then they can begin to eat the crickets and the bugs and everything else, and they get plenty of food. God provides for them. They can pull the worms out of the ground and everything else. So which of you taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? 1 foot, if you would. This a cubit is really 18 inches, but let's just bring it down to our vernacular. I mean, 1 inch. You can't add to yourself anything as far as God has designed that you'll be a certain size, and how fast you grow and how big you are is something that's in the providence and sovereignty of God. There's nothing you can do about it. And so then he says in verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now Solomon was a very wealthy man. If you remember, God allowed him to build the temple, the Old Testament temple. He was a rich man. And he says, in all of his glory, he was not clothed like one of these lilies of the field. We look at the lilies of the field and we think, what is he talking about? Because all we're looking at is the rich clothes that people have, and they look nice, and we want the best, the fashions. There's nothing wrong with having good things. I'm not against that. I think it's good to have. If you can afford them, then get them. If you don't, then you have to wait and be content. I was content for years with just a sport coat and a pair of trousers. But over the time, I could afford a little more. I could buy a suit and a better suit and a nice tie. And I like ties. That's a weakness of mine. My wife keeps going through trying to weed them out. I go back and plant them back in. So, but you know what covetous people do? They steal, they lie, and they cheat, and they extort. That's what they do. They want to get ahead in life. That's what they end up doing because they manipulate things. Their mind is distorted a lot of times because of what they want. They see something, and they want it, they desire it. And so they connive. There's a lot of people that do that. I mean, you know, I don't mean to be against the politicians, but then again, I don't mind being against them because they ain't none of them any good, in my opinion. I mean, they're trying to figure out a way to get into people's 401ks and into their savings account now because they don't have enough money to pay. You know, we're in debt $3 trillion. Now, where are they going to get all the money to pay all that? They're going to come after your money. They're going to find a way to pass the laws to be able to intrude into your bank account. You better find a bank that doesn't cuddle up to the government, that doesn't take the TARP funds. You know what TARP funds are? They're trouble assets. That's what they are. And when they take funds from the government, they're obligated to the government. And so when you have your money in that bank, that means the government can manipulate them. And if you got money in that bank, they can tap into it. That's what they're going after. You might wake up one morning and look at your bank account and you find out online, you look, zero. You call the bank and say, well, I'm sorry, the government asked for it. And they passed a law, we had to give it to them. And you think, you dirty, no good for me. You're like, wait a minute, hold it. Be careful. Because suppose you found yourself in that situation. You woke up tomorrow and you found out that your bank account was drained. That your assets were gone. If you have any. Because they're coming after your other stuff too if they can. These people are covetous as covetous can be. Because they're looking out for themselves. And they want to get a hold of you if you got anything. Believe me. So, this is what covetous people do, and it says about the covetous people. There's a French term in politics called laissez-faire. Would you know what that means? Leave it alone, or hands off. Leave it alone. Keep your hands off of it. But they can't keep their hands off of anything because it's too enticing for them. So watch out. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, listen to what it says about these people. Mortify therefore your members, that means your physical members, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, mortify is just saying, this is something that needs to be crucified. It's something that needs to be shunned and moved away from. Because if you get close to it, it'll begin to have a problem. It'll begin to take you in the wrong direction. He says in verse 6 about these people, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of rebellion. So people who are this way end up in trouble. You know what the last days is defined about? In 2 Timothy chapter 3. One of the things that defines it. It'll be dominant in the last days. Covetousness. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Know this also, the last days. That's very clear. Perilous times or dangerous times, fierce times, shall come. Not maybe, but they shall come. And I will say they have come. For men shall be lovers of their own self, well, that means selfish, covetous, or lovers of silver. Then he goes on to mention, 18 major sins that people are involved themselves in. And he concludes in verse 5, have a form of godliness, but deny the power of God, from such turn away. So these people deny the power of God to set you free. He says those are the people you need to keep away from. So if you're around a covetous person, you need to be careful and watch and guard yourself, is what he's saying to us. And so that is something that's important for us. So the last days are something we'll find a dominant sin, something that will control society. And there's no argument about it in my mind. I already see it happening today. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Sexual immorality. Now we can put another word there. Lust. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, clearly a brother, that means he's a Christian. If this man's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, know not to eat, so don't have company with him. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from you among yourselves that wicked person. Now, he's talking in the context here about a person that had been reported among them who was having illicit relationships with the stepmother. Now, this is what he heard of among the Gentiles. He says, this is not heard of. It should not be once named among you. And so this is how bad it was there. And he said, this is something that should be put away from you. But it's something that we find today that people struggle with their lustful desires. Does anybody here struggle with lust? Because we have it all over the place today. I mean, it's on the TV, it's on the internet, it's on billboards. You know, the worst thing about TV today is almost true, is the advertisements. You almost got to just, you know, thank God you can fast forward to things, but you almost just have to cut it off and cut it back on. Because, I mean, they use everything to entice, to lure. They use sex to sell. And they're trying to get your mind entrapped in that, to lure you into it. And whether it has to do with makeup or bathing suits or whatever it is. I mean, you watch it and you think, why are they selling a car with a woman that's half-dressed? Because it makes you look at the woman, not the car. Or it makes you think maybe you can get something like that if you got the car. So it's enticing. It's suggesting. So the world's full of sexual perverts. We have no problem with that because we know it goes on all the time. When we read about it every day, where you find that things take place where there's abuse within homes, in schools, in government, everywhere. And so if that's a problem, then that's something we need to be aware of. You know what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5 about the kingdom of God? Listen to this, verse 18. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are revealed, which are these. Now he mentions these sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and he goes on. But look at verse 21. Envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, they which do or practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what are they going to inherit? Hell. Separation from God for an eternity. That's what it says. And so he's telling us there to watch out for these things. Now, they'll not enter the kingdom of God. They'll have no part in it. Now, there's a strong spirit that's operating today more than ever, and that's the spirit of lust that's everywhere. I mean, David found out this problem in the Old Testament when he began to gaze out his window on a roof and saw another man's wife bathing. And he began to peer at her and to look at her, and then he sent for her. So, I mean, it's no different than looking at the internet and looking at the filth today, looking at pornography. I mean, David did that. And then he had an illicit relationship with a woman. And then he tried to cover it up by killing her husband. He wanted to cover it up. And he went on just being the king and went on, you know, kept on going to the worship services until one day Nathan the prophet came along and approached him. And he told him, he said, "Thou art the man." Now that was a moment that David had to really be careful how he responded. Because when he was accused of something, he could have said, "Not me." But he didn't. He admitted it. And then you read Psalms chapter 51. And you read him about his repentance and his change in his heart. So David gave place to lust. He drew back from God, and it cost him very dearly because he lost that child. Because when the child was born, it was very sickly, and he prayed because he didn't know. He said, "Who knows if God will not be gracious?" But then the child died. Why did that happen? Well, we have an answer there because of what David did. God judged him. And that's a judgment in this life. And the Bible speaks about judgment in this life. Sometimes we don't look at it that way, but it can happen. People go through things sometimes because of somehow, maybe they've had a bad attitude. Maybe they've been covetous. Maybe they've been just, you know, nasty. You ever had a nasty attitude? Maybe they've been covetous. And God can judge that anytime He wants to, but God is very long-suffering and very gracious to people. And He loves you, and He's willing to forgive you and to help you get through it. He makes a way of escape. He creates it. Just as much as He tailor-made your trial that you're in. He allowed you to go through what you went through, and He can also construct a way for you to get out of it. It's like being in an airplane, like, you know, having a safe landing, it mentioned. And so if you're in an airplane and it's crashing, and then God can bring you down and cause you to land safely instead of splatter all over the ground. Can He do that? He can do that, yes, sir. He can do anything. So this is the kind of spirit that we're dealing with today, and it's everywhere. It's in the TV, it's in the movies, it's in the internet, it's on the billboards, it's in advertisement, it's everywhere. And it's a lot of times it's on these cell phones, people passing stuff around. Because it's just a click away, folks. It's just a peek away. And if you get yourself involved in it, it'll begin to tear you down. Morally and spiritually, physically and financially, it'll begin to bring you down completely. And so it's your choice to draw away from this and draw near to God, or to draw to that and you're drawing back. Then Matthew chapter 23. Because these are things I think that are just, we struggle with. Sometimes you might think, "I don't struggle with that." Okay, well, if you come out of this one clean, I'll kiss your dirty feet. Matthew chapter 23. What's the subject about? Hypocrisy. The hypocrisy comes from putting a mask on. That's the root of the word. People who play act put a mask on. Like, you know, Halloween, people put their mask on to pretend to be somebody they're not. Or they're wishing they were and they're not. This is what a hypocrite is. He puts a mask on. And there's a lot of hypocrisy that's going around. And if a person draws into that mode and begins to try to pretend to be something he's not, then he's playing the role of a hypocrite. Because that's what it is. He's a play actor. He's playing a role. He's pretending to be something he's not. And that's a dangerous place to be in. Pretending to be something you're not, it's putting a mask on. There's people who struggle with this in their life. Because a lot of times people want to be accepted. In order to do that, you've got to play a role. You've got to pretend to be something maybe that you're not. And if you ever do that, then you really are. You're doing the same thing he speaks of here in Matthew 23, where he speaks about these Pharisees and scribes. He said in verse 3, verse 2, he's speaking there. He says, he's speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees that sat in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, and that observe and do, but do not you after their works, for they say and do not. And so that's what he talks about here. And he goes on talking about hypocrisy. And he goes on and begins to denounce them as hypocrites. Same thing in Matthew chapter 6. And this is the part right here that's devastating, I think, because he says to them in Matthew chapter 6 about giving of alms, he says, verse 2, therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. So they give money, but what do? They do, I'm giving. That's why we have the offering box. Nobody comes around and pushes a plate by you and says, come on, give more. And nobody asks you to write a check because, you know, it makes you look big. Or there's nothing wrong with doing it, writing a check. But if you're writing it for the whole motivation, this week you're going to give a lot that you didn't give before and you want to be known, then what you're doing is you're sounding a trumpet. That's the principle that's there. And then he says in verse 5, and when thou prayest, that thou be not as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. They have their reward. And so they just stand up and they pray. I mean, they have sometimes these very, very, you know, I mean, it sounds pious prayers. Oh God, we beseech thee. And they begin to say it with this loud voice. And it sounds so good. It sends chills up your spine. You know what? And they love it because they're getting attention. And he says they're hypocrites. Then he says in verse 16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces, they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And so again, if we're going to do anything like this, he's talking about giving, about praying, and about fasting. If we're going to do these things, we ought to keep it private. You know, be personal about it. Don't call everybody and say, I'm fasting, I want you to know, pray for me so I can make it through this. You poor little thing. You act like somebody took all your food from you. And so people do those kind of things, and it just creates a problem, because what happens is they begin to pretend that they're something they're not. And so be careful of that. So if you're struggling with trying to be accepted by your young people, trying to want to be accepted by other young people, so what do? You want to dress like them? You want to talk like them? You want to play the music like they play? You want to maybe download it on your iPod or have it on your phone and you want to cut it on so you want them to hear? You're groovy too. And you're putting on a show. Because if your mother knew that or your father knew that, they'd probably take that from you and give you a good whipping. And you would deserve it. But you do it behind their back. Well, isn't that pretending? Isn't it telling a lie? It is. It's absolutely wrong. Because if you want to be accepted of men, then all you got to do is be like them. But if you want to be accepted by God, then you better draw near to Him, not draw near to the people that want you to be like them. And so beware of hypocrisy. It tells us that very clearly in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Jesus tells us something here. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, the very latter part of that verse, probably written in red. Beware you of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Which is hypocrisy. So really, they don't understand. What is that talking about? He's talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. Because their doctrine is the traditions of men. Their doctrine is something that has to do with God's word, but it's something that's pleasing to man. Something that's acceptable by man. And it's hypocrisy. Keep away from that. Because people like that kind of stuff. They want to be like these kind of people. And then another thing we want to talk about is wrong associations. Now, I don't know if any of you have any wrong associations, but the Bible tells us to watch who we associate with. James chapter 4 and verse 4. There's a warning there to all of us. And here he's talking to them about where is all these battles and wars coming from among you. They war in your members. You lust and you have not. You desire and have not. You can't obtain. You fight and you war. You have not because you ask not. Then he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. I would say because they ask with wrong motives, that you may consume it upon your own lust. Then he calls them this. Now he's speaking to the church. You adulterers. That's a pretty serious accusation. You adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is at enmity with God, or it means at war with God, hostile to God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So you want to associate with the world and the people of the world and their ways, then you become an enemy of God. That's exactly what he says. Verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore God says, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So God resists the proud people who go after the things of the world and want friends of the world. I'm not interested in being a friend of the world or friends with the world. I'm already an enemy of the world. When people know what you stand for, they don't like being around you. They don't like what you stand for. And that's not my problem. And so, remember over in Genesis chapter 13 that Abraham and Lot had to separate? Because they both had, you know, there was just envy and battling between them, strife that was going on between them. I mean, we call this a situation where Abraham brought his nephew Lot along with him. And that was a mistake. Because Lot was what you would call a wrong traveling companion. You ever going fishing with the wrong person? Going hunting with the wrong person? Going on a ride or a trip with the wrong person, and then you were sorry that you went on that trip with them? Because all they wanted to do was talk about the world or curse, tell dirty jokes. Those are wrong associations. And you get yourself around them, they'll begin to pull you down. They become a snare. And you find yourself struggling in that snare. Well, how can I dump this person? How can I get them out of my car? How can I get away from them? Slam on the brakes and tell them to get out. Give them a bus ticket or something to go home. And so, if you're going to be friends with the world, you're going to find yourself in a struggle. And then over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, this is a major one here. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that is the Holy Spirit, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now that's not good, to depart from the faith. You're drawn away from God. But what causes them to depart? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So we can put up here with this, seducing spirits. Now what's a seducing spirit? It's very seductive. It's something that lures you and baits you away from something. It's trying to trap you. And this is what happens to a lot of people. In Genesis chapter 3, you see it happening with Eve. Because the devil came right into the garden and he approached Eve. Well, God don't want you to be this way, or God don't want you to have this and pleasure and fun and everything else. So what was he doing? He was not asking questions, but he was questioning. And there's a difference between the two. I don't mind somebody asking a question, but sometimes, see, people are not just asking questions. They start questioning God's word. How can you trust God's word? You mean to tell me you believe the scriptures are inspired? In other words, they're implying they don't believe that. They're questioning it. They're not asking you, well, how is the Word of God inspired? That's a good question to ask. And I can tell you very quickly, because God wrote it. that might be a little, you know, too much for you, but God did. God was totally in control, because the word inspiration means it's been breathed out by God. And he was in control of the men who wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write down. So people come along and they begin to questioning of the virgin birth, questioning of the resurrection, questioning of the atonement. And when they start questioning those things, they begin to undermine. That's what they're doing. They're undermining exactly what the Bible says, and they begin to seduce you away from it. Because that's what questioning does. It always causes you to question yourself. Because somebody might come along and say, well, why do you believe the Word of God's inspired? Why do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? And just to say, well, because the Bible says so, is not enough for them. They'll begin to throw curveballs at you. Do you have a scripture or two that you could quote? Does anybody? What about Micah chapter 5? Him who's gone forth has been from old to everlasting shall come forth in Bethlehem. Now, how can that be? Because he's speaking about God who's been forever is going to come forth and be born in Bethlehem. Well, that's a prophecy that is barred out in the New Testament. And so, yes, Jesus was born of a virgin. A virgin birth. That sounds something that's too much for us to, with our little 2x4 mind to take in, but that's what the Bible says. But when the devil begins to question, he wants to begin to rob you of your faith. And the Bible tells us if any man looks back, in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, is it? If any man looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God, because if he looks back, he's drawing back. Did they want to go back to Egypt? And God had to judge them for that because of their attitude? Then he says, remember Lot's wife? Because what did she do? She looked back. She didn't want to go out or get away from Sodom and Gomorrah. She loved it too much. She turned into a pillar of salt. And so, it's a struggle. And we find ourselves struggling with all of these things. But God promises for us and these struggles that we're in, I'm constructing a way. You might have to, it doesn't say he's going to deliver you from the trial. He's going to deliver you through it. So you might be in a struggle wondering, well, where is the escape at? I mean, I've asked that many a time. Where is the exit? I can see the exit sign here, but where is the exit sign? Well, God's constructing it. Like in the fog the other night, you're trying to find a way home. Well, God got you home, didn't he? You escaped the fog. Not that it dissipated, but you escaped being harmed by it. It took you a little longer to get home, but you got home because God had a way. You might have had to take a detour, and you did, and you made it home. God has a way, folks, for us. He's a way maker. And God will make a way for you no matter what you find yourself struggling in life. If you're struggling with your finances, if you're struggling with your mate, if you're struggling with your children or with your parents or your job, if you're struggling in this life, God has a way of escape. He's making it right now for you. It might not come to you till tomorrow, but it'll come in the right time. Because he's working in you while he's constructing the way of escape. He's perfecting you. That's exactly what God is doing. And so now we just try to turn this whole thing around and close with this. Struggling to draw near. Because that's just as much as a struggle too. Maybe not as much, but it's a struggle. Because how many of us struggle with getting closer to God? Because drawing near to God basically has to do, you know, it's a concept of drawing near, of closeness. In Genesis chapter 18, we have an example over here in Genesis of Abraham. And this is in the Sodom and Gomorrah situation. There was a great sin and grievous, and God was going to deal with it. In Abraham, verse 23, and Abraham drew near. Near to who? To God. And he said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham was concerned about that. Peradventure, if there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous therein? That be far from thee to do after that manner, to slay the righteous and the wicked with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee, shall not the judge of the earth do right? So he was appealing to God being a judge. Won't you do what is right? Isn't that what a judge is supposed to do, is make a righteous judgment? So he's appealing to God, and he goes on, and he keeps pressing closer and closer. He goes from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Folks, that's drawing near. Because he wasn't giving up until he got as close as he could get to God, and he realized, I better stop. But that wasn't enough. I mean, still God had to judge them, because he got Lot and his family out, but his wife ended up getting judged, and so did Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God wants us, I mean, we have a divine invitation. Now, this is something that is divine, that's given to us and us alone as Christians, to draw near to God. In Isaiah chapter 55, this is what God wants of us. Verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Notice the qualifications, thirsting. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfies not? So why are you laboring for all those things that the world's offering you and not for the things that God's given you? Hearken diligently unto me, or listen diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Then he tells us down in verse 6, Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. So there's a time can God can be made found, so seek him. Call you upon him when he is near. Because when God is calling you, he is near. That's close. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a promise that is. So he's telling us, you know, forsake the wrong way and forsake those thoughts that the devil's putting into your mind. Get rid of them, because they're not good. They're meant to bring you into destruction. So get away from them. So, I mean, how does God do that? Well, God says he sends his word and heals us and delivers us from destruction. Psalms 107, verse 20. Let me show you, I mean, I want to use this ASAP again in Psalm 73, because here's a man that struggled. I don't know if any of us have identified with this at all in life, but here's a man that's struggling. And look at the context of it. In verse 3, he says, For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So now he was having a problem because people were prospering that were wicked. And here's the guy that's apparently of the Lord, and he thinks that he should be prospering, and he's right. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride surrounds them as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. I mean, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than they could wish. And these people have got so much, it's just they're bulging with it. They're corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak lawfully. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. I mean, this is what he's saying about these people. Then he says this in verse 13, For verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I'm going through all this hardship, and they're out there prospering. Because you're a Christian. God does not deal with the wicked the same way he deals with the righteous. He will draw near to you, and he will spank you, and he will chasten you like a father, a son, or daughter. Why? Because he loves you and cares about you. And if you're struggling, God will deal with it. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend. So he said, I'm not going to say anything because I'll offend against the generation of the children of God. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. But then to verse 17, things change. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. So something about going into the sanctuary or drawing close to the God, he saw their end. It awakened him up. And then he says this later on. Verse 22, So foolish was I and ignorant, I was a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I continually with thee. I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I should desire but thee. What a statement. Look at the last verse. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Is it a good thing to draw near to God? According to Asaph it is. Because he was struggling. And so are you in some area of your life. The worst thing you can do is say, well, forget about it. God's unfair. God's unjust. It doesn't work to be close to God. People say, but it says here, it's been good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust to the Lord and that I may declare all thy work. And that's when verse 1 comes into play. After he drew near to God. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But then he goes on to talk about his problem. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had nigh well slipped. So he was almost backslid. Why? Because he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. That's not a good thing, folks. Because you let it affect you into such a way, it begins to have a problem in your life. And then in Psalm 77, Asaph has another problem. Again, struggling. And this is what we do. We struggle. Psalm 77 and verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord, my soul ran in the night and ceased not, my soul refused to be comforted. So, I mean, he wasn't getting comfort. I remembered God and was troubled, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. I mean, that's a terrible situation. And he said, I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, I called to remembrance my song in the night, I communed with my own heart, my spirit made diligent search. And he asks questions now. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is God forgotten to be gracious? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? No. Because he says, this is my weakness, but I will remember the years of thy right hand. And he begins to remember, he begins to meditate on the Lord and his way. Then he says this in verse 13, the way of God is in a sanctuary. In both Psalms, where did he find God? When he went into the sanctuary. In other words, that's not necessarily a building as much as it is just a private audience with God. That's all it is. And he's just saying, that's when I got myself straight with God. And so the ways we can draw near to God is by attending the meetings, being at church, prayer, faith, exercising your faith on a regular basis, and appropriating all that God has given you. Claim the promises. That's drawing near to God. Because God is working to create and to construct a way of deliverance. There's a way of escape out there for you. God has not forgotten to be good to you. And one thing that's very important is to confess your sins. Because God will forgive you. He promises to do that. Are you struggling? Maybe did you get an answer today? That maybe you realize that God wants you not to struggle as much as you have, that he has a way of escape for you, that he's working for you. He says he's working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And you must work it out with fear and trembling. Folks, there's hope in this life. There is an escape route that God has for us. All we got to do is find it. Open your eyes up and ask him to show you that way. And he will. You bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the adversity that we find ourselves in. Though we not always enjoy the things that we go through, we know, Lord, that you're for us, not against us. And we know that you are behind the scenes working on our behalf to defeat our enemy and to construct that way of escape for us that we might be able to endure and to overcome. And we thank you for your great grace and mercy towards us and your favor. We know, Lord, we are undeserving, but we know, Lord God, that you also have saved us to the uttermost, and you continue to work in us the will and do of your good pleasure, because you delight in mercy. And for that, Lord, we are thankful that you delight in mercy. In Jesus' name.